at James chapter 5 and verse 13 to 15. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Just those three verses this evening. And our theme is sorrows, joys, sicknesses and sins brought to God. Sorrows, joys, sicknesses and sins brought to God. James has been speaking of patient endurance. And indeed that was the theme with which he began the whole letter. He has referred to the example of Job. Job suffered bereavement, loss of property, loss of his health, all at once. And inevitably, the subject of endurance in affliction leads to the subject of prayer. Prayer is essential to patient endurance. If there's no prayer, the Christian life will soon disintegrate and the effects of grace will decline and it will become evident in that person's life that they have neglected prayer. Now, we are to acknowledge and glorify God in all circumstances of life. All changes should cause us to draw near to Him, either in prayer and supplication or in thanksgiving. Nothing should be isolated from God. Everything that comes upon us should cause us to draw near, either in thankfulness or in seeking of grace to help in time of need. So let us consider these four things. First of all, sorrows. Sorrows. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. The term afflicted here includes all kinds of trouble. Job, we mentioned, and James mentioned Job. He had all kinds of trouble and afflictions. The ungodly in trouble kicks against the pricks, and the ungodly in affliction is like a bull in a net. But the believer, to some extent, learns to submit to the providence of God and to profit from the reminder of his dependence upon the Lord by expressing that dependence in prayer. And the believer, rather than rage against the God who sends affliction, is to seek his comfort in that God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, that the one who smites and afflicts is the one in whom the believer seeks his solace and his refuge. So in Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He seeks to learn. He asks for wisdom. So Psalm 143 and verse 8, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies, for I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. So there you see that in the midst of those prayers in trouble, there is praying for to know the way wherein I should walk, verse 8, and teach me to do thy will in verse 10. So that even in affliction, the psalmist wasn't simply praying for deliverance out of affliction. He was praying that he might learn from affliction, that in the midst of affliction he might be learning the ways of the Lord. Comfort and wisdom, the believer seeks these things in prayer in time of trouble, and the psalmist sought both of those things in prayer. And in submission to the providence of God, he seeks deliverance. But then, secondly, joys. Verse 13 goes on, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Merry here means of good cheer, whether through some material blessing or some success, or generally in good spirits and a feeling of vigor. Let him sing psalms. Now, the word sing psalms, it's one word, psalo, to psalm. And some versions simply put, sing praise. But without entering into the whole question of psalms over against uninspired hymns, certainly to psalm finds its most obvious application in the use of the psalms, that body of compositions in the Bible called psalms. We must be psalming if we're singing psalms. And there is no warrant in this verse for going beyond God's provided and inerrant book of praise. Some would render it praise to make it more general, as if God has simply appointed the ordinance of sung praise in general. But the verb psalo, to psalm, ought not to be stretched beyond its most obvious meaning, given that there is a book of psalms within the Bible itself. But the lesson is that our joys must be sanctified. Blessings must be acknowledged as from God. Otherwise, causes of joy become occasions of sin, and indeed even of backsliding from God. If we are blessed greatly, shall we say, financially or in material things, and we do not respond with thanksgiving to God, then we have already begun a course of backsliding and that covetousness which is idolatry. So our exhilaration must be turned to the glory of God. Otherwise it is an atheistic exhilaration. We must say, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will bless the Lord at all times. And let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day." Also, our psalmody should not be confined to public worship. Our psalmody should not be confined to public worship. It doesn't say, "Let him sing psalms in the public congregation," though that is true. But the prayer in the earlier part of the verse is not confined to public prayer, and so the singing of psalms in the second part of the verse need not and should not be confined to public worship. We ought to sing the psalms in our homes, and that's why our forefathers envisaged that family worship would include the singing of psalms, and also privately, individually. You see, one of the practical effects of the glorious simplicity of our biblical and reformed worship is that it can take place anywhere. Anywhere. We're not dependent on a building. We're not dependent upon an organ. We can sing psalms anywhere. And you'll find, as a general rule of thumb, that those churches which follow the biblical and indeed the practice of the Reformed, the Protestant reformers, of not being dependent on instrumental music in public worship, that they also practice psalmody, they sing the psalms in other situations other than public worship. So Paul and Silas in prison with their feet in the stocks, they sang praise to God. There was certainly no musical assistance of any kind, but they sang. And the Covenanters, when they were driven out of their church buildings, their meeting houses, and they met in the moors, they weren't stuck because they weren't in the church building. They could sing the psalms out on the moors just as surely as in the meeting houses. And only in the 1800s, a traveller in the Highlands recorded in his diary that he witnessed a mile of singing. And that was because as he passed through a village, at every point for a mile, he could hear the singing of psalms in one house or another. And Jonathan Edwards records that during the revival in Northampton, if you went out into the woods, you would hear someone singing the psalms somewhere in the woods. So our homes should not be strangers to the singing of psalms, as well as in the public congregation. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And if you're really stuck, if you really can't sing, then read the metrical psalms at the very least. But try to sing them in your homes. But then thirdly, our sicknesses. Our sicknesses. Verse 14. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, these are difficult verses over which there has been much debate and discussion, even among sound and orthodox men. But a careful approach is needed. First of all, who are in view? The sick in verse 14 means those who are strengthless and feeble, like the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Verse 15, the word sick, it's the idea of someone who is worn out. This isn't some minor passing ailment. It's not just a cough and a cold. It's someone who is really ill. The fact that the elders are to pray over them suggests someone bedridden. And the fact that it says the Lord shall raise him up again suggests someone who is seriously ill, housebound, and perhaps also greatly discouraged. Illness, there's no point in pretending that illness can be extremely discouraging, especially if it is prolonged. And what is he to do? What is this Christian to do? He is to send for the elders. That means he isn't to be supposedly independent. He isn't to say, "Well, I don't want to involve anybody else. I'll just be sick on my own and just get on with it." He's not to be of that kind of distorted independence which rejects God's word. Because if we say, well, we'll not do what the word of God says because we don't want to express the idea of dependence on other people, needing other people, including the elders of the church, we're really saying we want to be independent of God. So ministers and the other elders need to be told. And who are to be sent for? Well, the elders. The elders of the church. That's why the code of practice of our church says the minister and ruling elders should frequently visit the sick of the congregation, it is the duty of members, in case of sickness or need, to inform the minister or elder. The elders can't visit the sick if nobody tells them they're sick. Now, it says the elders, send for the elders. So we're not looking here at the gift of healing, which ceased with the apostolic age. Miraculous gifts are mentioned in Scripture during the apostolic age, but there are no instructions as to how to make them effectual. So this isn't talking about a miraculous gift. The miraculous gift of healing entailed divine revelation that God would heal. We've seen that recently. It entailed usually a sample of inspired utterance or an indication in advance in Christ's name of imminent healing, and healing took place immediately and completely and with a 100% success rate. In other words, when the apostles said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk," the man rose up and walked. In other words, it was infallible utterance followed by miraculous healing. There is nothing in Pentecostalism or the neo-Pentecostal or charismatic movement that remotely resembles the total success of the biblical gift of healing. There is nothing like it. And why anyone should think that there is any comparison between Pentecostal claims and the gift of healing in the apostolic age is extremely difficult to fathom. One loudly proclaimed charismatic pastor that I knew in the north of England, he was talking about it at a meeting, and he was asked how much success, what percentage success he had, and he replied, about 10%. Now that is not, by any stretch of the imagination, the gift of healing that existed in the apostolic age. And what is being spoken of here is an ordinary function of the continuing office of the eldership. The man is told to send for the elders. He's not told to wait till some internationally famous faith healer appears in his particular town and then drag himself to a meeting. It doesn't say that at all. He says, send for the elders. And where are the elders to meet? Well, they are to meet in the sick person's home. He sends for them. In other words, not at a healing meeting, not at a campaign, but in the man's home. There are no healing meetings in Scripture. They don't exist. There were miraculous healings, but there are no healing meetings. And what are they to do? What are these elders to do? Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. They are to pray. God is in control. He can answer. They are to pray. When we pray, we acknowledge that which we are seeking, only God can give. But then it says, anoint with oil. Now, what is this? What is this anointing with oil? Well, the first thing is, it is not extreme unction. It isn't the last rites. This relates to a man being healed, not a man being prepared for death. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent actually managed to mangle this passage to somehow use it to justify extreme unction or the last rites, which in the Roman system occupies a similar position to absolution, except that it's meant to be the last absolution and the person doesn't have to be conscious and confess his sins, although here he obviously is conscious because he sends for the elders to pray over him. So it has nothing whatever to do with the heretical and profane Romish idea of the last rites or extreme unction. You'll notice that there is no laying on of hands. There is no laying on of hands. The laying on of hands in the apostolic age, there were two aspects. Sometimes it was an act of government in ordination, and as such it continues. But the apostles also laid hands on individuals, indicating their knowledge that God was going to act miraculously. But that isn't the case here with these elders. In fact, it's not a religious ceremony at all. It's not a religious ceremony as such at all. This isn't an ordinance of anointing with oil. The reason I say that is this. There is a word meaning religious or ceremonial anointing. That word is krio, from which we have the word Christos or Christ. The Lord Jesus was called the Christ because he was the anointed of God. But that's not the word used here. Ceremonial anointing would use krio. But here it's a word, alipho, which means to apply. It's used in Greek of rubbing oil on the limbs of athletes. The alipton was an oiler, the man who oiled at the public baths. And so it could be rendered, let him oil him, let him apply oil to him. Just as we would oil a hinge or oil a machine. It's not a ceremonial thing, it's applying oil to produce a physical effect. And olive oil was a medicine in those times to cool and to soothe sores. In Luke 10 verse 34, Good Samaritan applies oil. Luke 10:34, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. In other words, oil to soothe and a vinegar kind of wine to combat infection. The anointing of Jesus' feet with ointment, same word, was not a ceremony, but to soothe and comfort tired and cut feet beyond the customary washing. He was going a step beyond washing the feet to anoint them, that is, to apply, to put on oil or ointment on the feet, to soothe them, to have an effect. Not a mere ceremony, but actually applying a physical substance to do physical good. So here, James is telling them to use normal medical means and to do so in the name of the Lord. Not because it was a ceremony, but because normal medical means are only effective by the blessing of God. That's why when our brother George Christopher in Birmingham was going for an operation, we didn't say, don't go for the operation, we'll pray and do without it. But neither did we say, go for the operation, but don't bother praying. He went for the operation, the normal medical means, and we pray that God will make it effectual. I'm sure we all know of cases where charismatic enthusiasts have told people to get rid of their medicine. And of course, it's foolishness, and it has caused deaths not that far away from here too, and brings reproach upon the cause of the gospel. But then the result, verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now it stresses the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's not an anointing ceremony that secures this. Yes, normal medical means, but pray and God answers prayer. But the question arises here, when it says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, is this saying that any and every time that the elders pray for the sick, there will be immediate recovery? In other words, those situations where the elders pray for the sick and they don't get better, is that due to lack of faith? Lack of faith by the elders? Not by the sick, certainly. The prayer of faith is offered by the elders. Some charismatics are cruel to the afflicted. If their particular formula doesn't produce healing, then they blame the afflicted. They blame the sick and tell them they just haven't enough faith. No self-questioning. No thought that maybe they're on the wrong track. Oh no. Tell the invalid it was their own fault. It's cruel and it's wrong. It's a delusion. But what about when the invalid isn't blamed? Is it the elders' fault if they pray and there's no recovery? Or is it necessarily their fault? They could pray without true faith, but is it necessarily so? In other words, should everyone who is sick of any illness be able to send for the elders and they pray and without exception they recover? Well, we submit that the answer is no, for the following reasons. If it were so, then Christians would either not die or at least only die suddenly. If it were the case that the elders praying always results in recovery, then one would not expect Christians who have elders on hand to die, or at least possibly they could die suddenly, because it is the sick, not the dead, that are told to be prayed for their recovery here. But that obviously isn't true, is it? That's not true. It's not true of any of these charismatic movements either. It's not true of their leaders. Their leaders ultimately get sick and die. There are men who were prominent leaders in the charismatic movement who in the 70s, and they did get ill and they did die, the same as everyone else, because the Lord has not been pleased to deliver his people from the physical effects of sin until the resurrection day, in God's schedule of applying the blessings purchased by Christ to the elect. Effectual calling takes place in this life. A measure of justification is bestowed in this life. A measure of sanctification is bestowed in this life. It is completed at death. But the physical benefits are reserved to be applied at the resurrection day, the last day, when they shall be raised to glory. Not all illness, this is the second reason, not all illness was healed in the apostolic church, even when the miraculous gifts, the genuine miraculous gifts, were there. Paul had his thorn in the flesh. He did pray, but he was told no. He talks about glorying in his infirmities. In the reading earlier, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Timothy was told, drink no longer only water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Timothy had a stomach problem, and it hadn't gone away. It often bothered him. And the apostle says, take some wine to help his stomach. He doesn't say, well, those elders with you obviously aren't praying right, otherwise you wouldn't have this. 2 Timothy 4:20, he says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Trophimus was sick. Paul had to leave him at Miletum sick. And he was an apostle. And thirdly, look at the wider context. James 4, verse 15. For that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will, we shall live. And in chapter 5, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, the goal of the Lord. Sometimes physical illness doesn't go away because God in his wisdom has determined to do that Christian good through affliction. It's sometimes very hard to see that and to appreciate that. And so we have to say in our praying, not my will but thine be done. If the apparently unqualified promises of Matthew 21:22, for example, were really unqualified, then man would be in control rather than God. It would be a matter of our wisdom. Matthew 21:22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, if that means that God will always give a positive answer to anything that we ask for, then we are in charge. And of course that is what the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel, does teach, that man is in charge, that man can become a god. And but that's obviously not the case. But it says, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. What does it mean, believing? Does it mean that whatever we're asking for, provided we can convince ourselves we're going to get it, we will get it? Is that what it means? Well, no, it doesn't. Because faith in the Bible is believing what God has said, believing the word of God. And God has not given us such promises that we will always get a positive answer whatever we ask for. He has given some specific promises, but he has also given general promises, that the Lord will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly, but he reserves the right, as the all-wise God, to determine what is good. We are not competent to know what is good for us, and if it's good, God will indeed give it. And we should pray, believing all that God has said. And that if it is for our good and for his glory, he will grant a recovery of health. But if it isn't, then he won't. Prayer and ordinary means. No less God-given than the more spectacular. When prayer and ordinary means are used of God in someone's recovery, then it's no less of God just because it isn't visibly spectacular. And failure to see this is unbelief. The demand for the spectacular is the demand of a wicked and adulterous generation. It's a sign of unbelief. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. We should see the hand of God in the ordinary. And people who are always seeking the spectacular are not great in faith, far from it. They just haven't the faith to see the hand of divine providence in what is ordinary and unspectacular. In other words, if it isn't spectacular, they can't see God in it. They can't see the glory of God displayed in it. Then fourthly, our sins. At the end of verse 15, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. We look at this more, God willing, next time. But for now, not all sickness is connected with particular sin or a particular degree of sinfulness. You remember in John 9, the man born blind, the disciples said, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents. Now, he didn't mean that they weren't sinners, because they obviously were, like everybody else. But what the Lord Jesus was saying is that the reason this man was born blind over against others is not because of some unusual degree of sin in this man or his parents over against others. There were people just as sinful as this man and his parents, but they were not so afflicted in this way compared with this man. And Job, his friends worked on the basis that Job was afflicted a lot because he must have sinned a lot. He was suffering a great deal because he was extremely wicked, and the sooner he faced that, the better. That was the gist of their argument. They were wrong, and in the end the Lord showed they were wrong, and the Lord caused that Job should pray for them, because they had not spoken the thing that is right, as my servant Job did. But there can be a connection. It's one thing to say that there is not necessarily a connection, but that doesn't mean that there never is. There can be. Certain sins in themselves, in God's ordinary laws of nature, as we call them, some sins cause sickness, physical sickness also, sickness of the mind. God can use sickness also to pinpoint a course of sin. And indeed, that seems to be the thought here. If he hath committed sins, it's the idea of a course of sin, a sinful turning aside. Also, when we are laid aside, we do reflect, and perhaps we discover sins that we hadn't noticed. And undoubtedly the elders would give biblical teaching if the man was concerned about sin. And so if there was particular sin involved, they are to pray about that as well. But the prayer of the elders results in forgiveness indirectly, that is, by the man being brought to repentance. It isn't that their praying can bring forgiveness. We don't pray for someone to be forgiven except in the sense of their being brought to repentance of that sin and thus forgiven. And that's clear in verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So it's the connection between prayer and forgiveness is not that the praying can directly bring the forgiveness. It's praying for the man's repentance and therefore forgiveness. And indeed, perhaps calling for the elders is an early sign of repentance already. Well, now, some general lessons. For the non-Christian, his sorrows are doubly sorrowful. He has no comfort in Christ, and his joys are all soured and marred joys, because he has a guilty conscience and a foreboding. He cannot enjoy his enjoyments without the consciousness that all that he enjoys will come to an end. But for the Christian, the good news is that we can bring everything to God. Our sorrows, our joys, our sicknesses, our sense of guilt. We are to bring them all to God. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. If you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Sorrows, joys, sickness, sins, they must all be brought to God. We can draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ at all times, and with all our concerns and all our needs and all our joys. All must be turned to glorifying God, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.